Well, if you will, please get out your Bibles this morning, and we're going to be turning to Genesis 1 and starting a new series on the Christian home. What is a Christian home, and how should we think about it as Christians? What is family? What are relationships for? What are they to be like? How are we to think and live as Christians? Where God has put us in the calling of the home in which we are in. But I wanted to answer one question first before beginning and just explain why this series. Why have this series? Well, the first reason I would give is because sin has destroyed homes in our church. Marriages have been destroyed by sin. Our church has had to support faithful, godly women who have had no choice but to separate themselves from very destructive evil in their homes, and they have done right. But that means the church has been a part of a process, has been observers of a process of tearing down. Sin is destructive. It absolutely destroys, and it tears down. But often God tears down to rebuild. And so this series will be looking at what the Bible says about how we should build Christian homes. We have to build. Another reason for this series on the Christian home is that our society has a horribly low view of marriage. Some Christians have followed our society in that regard and had an equally low view of marriage. But in Hebrews 13, the Bible teaches that marriage is to be held in honor among all. That's a quote. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The whole second chapter of the Bible, it's not the first chapter, but the whole second chapter talks about marriage. How important must it be to God that he would put it down as the second thing he talks about and talks about at length? Marriage. He must think very highly of it. The relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church is portrayed in terms of a marriage. That Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride collectively. The church as a whole is the bride of Christ. It must mean it's important. And when we get to heaven, the Bible says we should expect a marriage supper, a marriage feast. That's our welcome when we get there. He girds himself up, the Bible says, and serves us, the bridegroom, serving the bride at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so marriage is a supremely important teaching of the Bible, and it's time to teach it again. Marriage, the home, and parenting. I'll also just mention to you, Fred Malone has faithfully taught this subject in his time here, and if you go on our website, you can find old series on marriage. And so even as I'm preaching this one, if you want more, I encourage you to go get more and listen to what Fred taught back in, I guess, the 90s probably, and maybe again in the early 2000s or so. So I commend that to you. But a third reason to teach on marriage and the Christian home is because over my 18 years of pastoral ministry, I've heard many young people say that most of the marriages they know of are difficult, and as a result, they're hesitant about marriage itself. Now, it's true that there are many difficult marriages. That's a fact. But in my experience, my whole experience as a pastor of having a front row seat to marriages, they're only destroyed when one spouse is an unbeliever and refuses to repent of their sin. You can have a difficult marriage, but a faithful one. And Christ can, and he does, redeem marriages. No marriage is perfect or without sin. But a healthy marriage is one where both spouses learn how to tell each other the truth, love each other, and live lives of repentance of sin for the glory of Jesus and out of love to one another. And I can say that I know many examples of godly, faithful marriages. There are many such examples. And I can say that by grace alone, I have a wonderful marriage. My marriage is the greatest source of joy on earth to me. And you can interview joy on your own if you question it. Feel free. But it is, and that's how it's made to be. And you know why? It's not because there's something special about us. It's not. It's that we both believe in Jesus. That's it. And we want to act like it. And we both believe in repenting. That's it. And because of Christ, we love each other. And this morning, we'll be looking at an overview of the purposes of marriage. So that's the subject for this morning. An overview, a flyover of five purposes of marriage. Hopefully, we'll get to all five. And then we'll come back and dig into most of them in later messages. And so we won't go as far as we need to in every one of these, but we'll look at them in a broad sense. Now, before I start this, I want to say that we're going to be painting the ideal today, which means it's unattainable in a sinful world, okay? Now, the ideal is a law. God himself in his perfect holiness is eternal law. That's who he is. He is perfectly pure. In him, there is no darkness at all. We have to know God to know the truth, to know what the ideal is. He is the ideal one, the pure good. But in looking at that, you might become discouraged and think, well, that's not my marriage, and I've never seen one like that, and it seems hopeless, but, or worse, you might feel guilty. Actually, I say worse, it's probably not worse. You should feel guilty. The moment we don't feel guilty, we have a seared conscience. When we look at what the Word of God says, we better feel guilty when we don't measure up. Otherwise, we're bad people if we don't see our guilt in relation to God and his law. But our guilt should never lead us to simply obey or change. That's a sin. Like to outwardly change, like I feel guilty, so I'm going to do better. That's not the gospel. That's not what God says. Your guilt should take you to Jesus. You take your guilt. You lay it at the feet of Christ. You believe his blood. You receive his righteousness again in your conscience. You let him call you not guilty by faith alone because of what he's done. And then one day at a time, more and more, you change. You become more conformed to him, learning his love, loving him, and learning to love each other in marriage and really in any relationship. And so we have to remember the gospel. But before we read our text today, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your love for us. How merciful and kind you are for this tremendous gift of marriage and of family. Lord, give us your wisdom today. Open your word to our minds, our hearts. Bring it into our lives by the power of your Spirit through faith, and help us to see Jesus here. In his name, amen. So let's look at Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. So God has made everything but mankind, morning and evening, and a new day. And he looked at every day of everything he saw, and it was all good. It was what he intended, and it glorified him. And he even made the animals. And now here on the sixth day, he has one last thing to make. And it's last on purpose, because it is the crown of his creation. We're going to see why. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So let's just stop there. If we don't start there, we've missed the point of marriage. And really life, It's much bigger than marriage, but this is what marriage is about. It's that God made humankind. There's only one human nature. We all share in one human nature. But God made one human nature with two inflections or modes of existence, ways of being. And he made mankind male and female. Now, both are in his image. Do you see that? That's what it says. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So a man is in the image of God, and a woman is made in the image of God. Both are God's images, not one or the other, but both. Now, God himself is not a woman, or he's not female. He's male. And yet, God's nature is only reflected properly in terms of masculinity and femininity and the way that he acts. Broadly speaking, you can see this. He creates with strength and he rules. And we'll come back to some of these differences between men and women. These are generalities, and some people would say that they're stereotypical, but actually when people call things that are stereotypes that are actually true, and they call them stereotypes, they're grinding against transcendent realities. And so men are made to be strong. Not every man is as strong as every other man, but they are. They're made to be strong in different ways. Women are too, but differently. Women are made to be nurturers and to be beautiful in different ways, right? There's a strength there, and men nurture. But both of those reflect God's own character because God is a nurturing God. And he's a strong God, you see? And we know that from the way that he acts in the world. But we'll come back to that in a moment. First, consider that they're made in God's image. What's an image? An image is a likeness. It says image and likeness here. Now, those are the same idea. According to other places in Scripture, we know that the word image is used in one place, likeness in another. Sometimes they're reversed. But image and likeness refer to the same thing. Think of a mirror. If you look in a mirror, you can see an image of yourself. It's not you, but it's like you. It's reversed, you know. It might, you know, depending on the clarity of the mirror, it might be more or less clear, the image itself, but it's a reflection of who you are. Well, that's what human beings are made to be, reflections of God. Do you see people that way? That when you talk to a human being, you're talking to a likeness of God. It would change the way we treat each other, to think of each other the way God says we're supposed to. This idea of image is related to glory. You know what glory means? It means light. The brightness of the light of God. Now, I was outside early this morning. I get up on Sunday mornings early. I get to see the sunrise sometimes. And what I saw this morning was the sun peeking over the horizon and splattering all kinds of beautiful shades of orange, manifold. That's what human beings do in creation, in relation to the character of God. We are made to manifest, to glorify the manifold character of God. Men and women do that differently. But in a marriage, that is what we're to be doing above all. And actually in every other relationship. So this is not unique to marriages. This should be how we treat each other in churches. This is how we should treat each other as friends. But it has a unique place in marriage, which is that we're to glorify God. Marriages are to glorify God. Now, what does that mean that we glorify God in marriage? Well, I want to submit four things to glorify God in marriage. First, we're to delight in God's image in the other. Do you know it's very evil if you're married and you do not delight in the image of God in that other person? Some marriages become so bitter that they don't. But we must, because that person, whoever they are, has part of the image of God in them. And if they're believers, they have a great portion of the image of God in them. And we better delight in it or we're sinning against God. We're saying, God, you're not beautiful. You're not excellent. You're not good. We better look at our spouse and we better see that which is good and beautiful and worthy of adoration and praise in our spouse and delight in it. It's this, that our society thinks of human beings as meat sacks that have nothing of an absolute transcendent reality in them at all. We're a little better than the animals, maybe, or maybe not, actually. But the Bible teaches that you're made in God's image, and so your spouse is, and so you must see something beyond that human being in your spouse, the reality of God's own nature and character in them. So we have to delight, first of all, in the image of God in another. A second way that we glorify God in marriage is we have to be ourselves examples of images. So we look at the other, we delight in what is good in them, but then also we have to be people seeking to become better images of God. And who is the image of God? It is Jesus, the true and perfect image, who has every good quality of God in him perfectly and to the full, manifested through his human nature. And so what that means is we repent of lying, we tell the truth, we repent of anger and hatred, and instead we love. It means we don't steal, but we give. It means we don't commit adultery, we care for and nourish and nurture each other. So we have to be examples of God's image in our marriages, becoming like God himself in his communicable attributes. Also, we should encourage God's image in the other. That's the third thing. So how do we glorify God in a marriage? First, we delight in God's image in the other. Second, we're an example of God's image. Third, we encourage God's image. We encourage it. Well, how? Well, you don't beat them into submission. Like, you're going to become like Jesus, I tell you what. You don't do that. You tell them the truth in love. You set a good example. You call them to follow. You remind them of the promises of God and the Word of God. You encourage them to become like Jesus, to become God's image, more images of God than they are. And then a fourth way to glorify God in marriage is you join with them in imaging. So think of this. If you have two people together in a marriage and one is imaging God and the other is imaging God, and the things that you're doing together, that is a beautiful array of the character of God that is much stronger than either one of you by yourselves. And what a tremendous blessing to be married and to experience that. It's a benefit to be married as a Christian in Jesus, where you're committed to living so that you're displaying God's image to one another. That's harmony. It's a song. There's music possible that's unimaginable by the world. It's really possible. But with this, that we're to glorify God in marriage and those four ways of doing it, I want to give you that there's a warning about what actually happens in sinful marriages. That instead of imaging God and glorifying God in marriage, they degrade the image of God in their spouse in one of two ways. There are two ways to degrade God's image in your spouse in one of two ways. The first way is by selfishly using aspects of their image just for you. Looking at them to redeem you, basically. You don't care about them so much, but you love this relationship for your sake. They're going to save you. I'm going to use the beneficial things that are in them for me. But I'm not going to encourage them in Christ, necessarily. We're fine with how things are, as long as you keep on being nice to me. So it's using another person. Those who are users of others, they don't want to upset the apple cart, and so they won't tell the truth to their spouse. They won't tell the truth in love. They're going to maintain a status quo. And they're going to use an image of God for themselves. That's degrading that person because they're not ours. You don't own them. I don't own my spouse. They're God's. This is God's image. So we can't use them for ourselves. The other way of degrading the image of God in a spouse is by demeaning the image, always pointing out faults and imperfections. So yeah, I know you got the image of God, but let me tell you what. I'm going to point out every way in which you don't serve me the way I want you to. And then that's what they focus on. So this is looking at a spouse like a slave and oneself as a master. You're my slave. I'm your master. But God is their master. Not you. Not me. And so we can degrade the image of God in a spouse. But in a godly marriage, there is instead a friendship of mutual imaging. In fact, it cheapens it to call it a friendship. It is the most intimate possible relationship in this world. Amazing. Now, you can have friends that are very close. David said of Jonathan that his love is better than the love of a woman. You remember that? Of course, you also have to remember he had multiple wives and didn't really have very good marriages, right? So it makes sense for David to say that. Biblically speaking, what is possible between a man and a woman in a marriage is closer than any other relationship. And we know that because of Christ's relationship to the church. And he calls it a marriage. There's no closer possible relation. And so, married people are to reflect God's goodness toward one another and to encourage it in each other. And so what do we mean when we say imaging? Well, I've described it. And we won't turn to all these other passages, but we could look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit toward your spouse. All the way down. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness toward your spouse. We could look at the virtue list in 1 Peter 3 to 9. We could also consider the fruit of the Spirit. Love toward your spouse. Joy in your spouse, where it's truthfully something to be joyful for. Joy with your spouse. Peace. These have to be sought, by the way. This is not going to just happen. We have to fight for this and learn how to think and recognize when sinful, corrosive passions start to emerge in our hearts and say, we've got to stop that right now and remember Jesus and act and speak differently. There's no way to grow in this unless you do it on purpose with your mind, by faith in the word, to love each other. And so that's what an image, the image of God is. So first, the first purpose of marriage, and just flying over these this morning, is the glory of God. The second purpose of marriage listed in the text is childbearing and childrearing. You can see it in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the first purpose is connected to the second. That if you're an image and you're married to an image, then you, one of the purposes of that marriage is to produce more images, to then fill the earth imaging God, glorifying God, reflecting God's glory, ruling the earth or living in the world the way God himself has called us to live and as his representatives. That's the purpose of childbearing. It says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, some people can't have children. That doesn't invalidate the marriage. But in our society, there's too many people who say, I'm just going to get married and not have kids. That's a violation of the text. God forbid that you say, I'm going to get married and not have kids. The Bible says here, be fruitful and multiply. Marriage isn't about you. It's about God. Right? And so marriage is not simply for friendship. It is. We're going to get to that. It's a major central purpose, but it includes an openness to childbearing and childrearing. And it's very, very important. This command is not just given here in Genesis 1. It's also given again in Genesis 9:1 in the Noahic Common Covenant. So it's not something unique to the covenant of works. It's common to all mankind, be fruitful and multiply. So we should be open to having children and multiplying. And I would submit, and you think about this, thought, what does that mean to multiply? Some people say we'll have as many as possible. It doesn't what it says, really. You know? On the other hand, multiplying would seem to at least be open to having three. Otherwise, you're not multiplying, right? You're just replacing yourself. So it seemed that you would, to be married, you would have at least three, maybe four, maybe more, right? And the reason I have to say that is because our society is so self-absorbed that my marriage is about me and what I can get out of it and pleasures. But it's not. And to go into it with that mindset is very sinful and wrong. And I won't marry a couple who doesn't want to have kids, actually. They have to be open to childbearing and child-rearing because the text says so. It's part of the purpose of marriage. But why does God want us to bear children? Well, we've already said for his glory, but hold your place in Genesis and go with me to Malachi, which is right before Matthew. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Malachi 2, verse 14 says, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness, so this is talking about a wedding, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. So when you get married, you know, God is a witness there. This is not just like any other agreement you would make with someone. This is God is witnessing this union. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion. What's a wife? A companion. We're going to see that in a minute. Your wife by covenant. It's a covenantal relationship. Did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? Now that's also really important. Do you know when you get married, it's not only, it is a covenantal relationship, but it comes with a portion of the Spirit. God does something in you in relation to each other when you get married. A portion of a Spirit in their union. And then it says, and this is what I wanted us to see in relation to children, and what was the one God seeking through marriage? What was he seeking? It says godly offspring. Now notice, it doesn't say offspring. God didn't say, I'm seeking children. He didn't. What did he say? Godly offspring. You say, well, what can we do about that? How can I make someone godly? Isn't God sovereign? Doesn't he save whom he pleases? Doesn't it depend on whether that person believes? Yes. And yet, there's a means. And what's the means? What do you think would be the means of God making, of having godly offspring? How can parents encourage godly offspring? Well, you might say all kinds of wonderful things that would be true, like we'll preach the gospel to them. Love them in Jesus. Have faithful family worship with them. All that would be true. And those would be excellent answers, but that's not the basic thing. Look what it says. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Do you know the most important indicator of whether or not you're going to have godly offspring and the most important power toward godly offspring is that you have a godly relationship with your spouse, that you're faithful to each other and you love each other. There's no more powerful influence in the life of children than children who see parents who love one another first in this world under God, who confess their sins and repent toward one another. Children see parents sin and against each other. And when a parent says, I sinned against God and against your mom or your dad, I need God to forgive me. Thank God he does by the blood of Jesus. And will you please forgive me too? and then to see real change and a real fight to grow. Godly offspring are nurtured by godly marriages where a husband and a wife really love each other in Jesus. Children are also just a wonderful benefit and blessing to marriages. They're part of the life of the home. Having children makes the love between a husband and a wife sing. Now, obviously, it also tempts, and there's sinful temptations, and it brings out all sorts of things that have to be dealt with. But all of that is for the end of singing together. Something beautiful. It expands our having children expands our understanding of God's relationship to his children. How do you know how God looks at you? Well, you really only start to get it a little better when you have a child. It's true. And you learn what patience is like. You understand what the ignorance of a child is like. You understand what the dependence of a child is like. God teaches us through having children. Also teaches us to love and to learn the joy of loving and caring for and protecting these vulnerable little images of God. And so childbearing and childrearing is the second purpose of marriage. The third one that we see here in the text is companionship. So we have the glory of God, number one. Number two, children. Number three, companionship. Now, this was recovered by the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages had gotten way off the rails. If you go before the early Middle Ages, they had this right in the early church too, but it's not just about having children and a formal arrangement. It's about real friendship. And it cheapens it almost to call it friendship. It is so much more than just a friendship. It's an intimate companionship, a relationship. And we see that in the text. You can look with me, and let's just skip down to verse 18 of chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 18. So God has already made the man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him. There you see the man has body and soul. He's put into the garden to work it and to keep it. And then in verse 18, it says, and he gives the man the command not to eat of any other tree. And then in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, what does that word helper mean? It doesn't mean that she's supposed to garden beside him. That's not the meaning of the word. Like, he has a hoe and she's got a hoe and they're hoeing together. Maybe that happened, but that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean she's supposed to go along beside him in his work in the world. It means a companion who gives aid. That's what the word helper means. It's used of God as well. That God is the helper of Israel. The Holy Spirit is called a helper, paraclete of his people. And so she's a companion who provides aid. She's not a secretary, she's an intimate friend. Now, she may graciously be a secretary, but she's an intimate friend, a lover, a comforter, an encourager. She's fit for him, not exactly like him. God made the man and the woman to be together in a companionship of marriage. Now, if that's true, what about singleness? That it's not good for the man to be alone. Well, you say, well, the man wasn't alone, right? He had God, and yet that wasn't enough for a creature. Ordinarily, in almost all cases where there isn't a giftedness, a special giftedness to singleness, or a providential requirement of singleness, it's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a companion suitable for him. And God saw this, and so he gave Adam a wife. Now, all that said, Paul did encourage singleness in a time of great suffering and trial. And so if the church is being persecuted and people are being arrested and executed and such things as this, then in a time of great distress, like Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, it might be wiser, if you're able, not to get married. Because then your heart is doubly troubled if your husband or your wife gets arrested and taken. Singleness might be a good idea for that, but marriage is the expected norm. In a time when there wasn't persecution, Paul told single widows to marry, to bear children, and to manage their households, 1 Timothy 5:14. If people have a unique gift of singleness, which means they have no desire for the close companionship of a marriage, then they should remain single. A single life can please the Lord if they're committed to Him. Otherwise, they should remain open to marrying. That's the pattern in the Bible. Ordinarily, we should get married if the Lord provides a spouse to marry. So that we see the companionship of marriage. But look at verse 21, and we see something else about the nature of this companionship. It says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh." So I believe that it's significant that he took a rib. It's not random. Some would say, well, you could make too much out of that, Brother Tom. Well, maybe, but listen, he could have taken a toe, right? Which would imply something different. You know? Or he could have taken a piece out of the skull, which would imply something. He didn't. He took a rib. Where's the rib? It's right here at the side. Near to the heart, an equal, a co-equal image to love. He took a rib. I think it matters. Also, I think it matters that the man did not make the woman. God put him to sleep. What's the significance of that? He didn't have to put him to sleep. God could have just miraculously pulled the rib out of him and he wouldn't have felt a thing. But there was a reason. He wanted to illustrate something. The man had nothing to do with the creation of the woman. She doesn't belong to him. He doesn't belong to her either. They both belong to God. And God brought her to him and gave her to him to love. She's a companion. And the man was pleased. None of the animals worked. No animal could do this. No angel could do it either. Verse 23, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of,'" meaning from my bones, "'and flesh of,'" or from my flesh. "'She shall be called woman,'" because she was taken out of the man. Now in Hebrew, it's the same as it is in English. In Hebrew, the word is isha. That's woman. The name for man is ish, from the man. The woman is isha, from the man. Woman, from the man. Part of him, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, a companion and a friend. And so there we see the third purpose of marriage, which is companionship. Now, I'll have to leave the next two for another time because we're running out of time, but I wanted to show us the relationship of this to Jesus. This is about Christ. You know, some would say God patterned the gospel on Adam and Eve. Or God patterned the relationship between Christ and the church on the relationship between a husband and a wife. I don't buy it. I think God had the idea of the relationship between Christ and the church eternally, and he created marriage to image that. Marriage exists to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus. Eve is a type of the church, right? Isn't that what we learn from the New Testament? Adam, type of Jesus. Eve, type of the church. What is the church? She's a nurturer. She's to bear children for Christ through evangelism and missions. She's to nurture children in the faith, helping them to grow strong in Jesus. But Christ, the church's husband, leads and protects and provides for his bride. How does he lead us? With his good word. He disciplines his church for our good. Do you know, I just want to say a word about that. You could say, well, no, I don't really think the church, as I thought about it, we carry out Christ's commands, But every case of church discipline, I have never felt like we're the ones in charge of that. It's more like we have no choice. This is what Jesus says to do. It's a matter of following his commandments. Jesus is the one who disciplines his church. So he does that. He also protects us from Satan and the world and the flesh. He saves us from all our sins. He provides us with an eternal home and glory forever. And above all, like Adam was called to work in the garden, Christ works for us. He's a worker. His perfect obedience and life in this world achieves our justification. Full satisfaction of the justice of God before God. His works purchase the gracious work of the Holy Spirit within us to sanctify us through the washing of his word. And that is a relationship that marriages should reflect in this world between Christ and his church and the Lord Jesus, because of his grace through his gospel, through the word, can and does redeem and restore difficult marriages that are struggling. How are they redeemed and restored? There are sermons going to be preached on this, but there is a simple answer. It's not simplistic. It's very hard. But it's simply this: to trust the grace of God in Jesus and not yourself. And when a husband and wife both do that, marriages can be redeemed and restored. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great gift, this institution, this covenant of marriage that you've called us into by grace. Lord, help us to be faithful in the marriages that you put us in, those looking forward to marriage, to grow in you and to be faithful where you've put them, and to trust you, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would redeem and restore marriages in our church that are suffering, that are going through hardship and trial, Lord, that you would invade them by your power and grace and draw them to yourself and bring reconciliation and true love and faith, and that you would be glorified, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified here in his church and in the marriages of this church. In Jesus' name, amen.